ask you.
Say it again.
Oh, okay. We want to look at the parable of the marriage feast, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in the first verse. Jesus answered and spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, I'm not going to read through verse 14. As I'm talking, you can go ahead and you didn't know what to read to come tonight. I didn't tell you because I wasn't really sure. But we're going to be talking Matthew 22, verse 1 through 14. The parable here, now let me check myself. Yeah. Just stem along with the story. I guess maybe we should read it together. And then it's kind of hard for you to get into it just cold turkey. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock, all are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you can find there, invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The parable here, and it's the meaning of it, are closely related to the parable of the landowner that we did last week out of chapter 21, verse 33 through 46, which we'll not go back to because we covered it. But back in 21, verse 30 to 23, the chief elders and the priests have come to Jesus and asked him what authority he has to cleanse the temple. You remember we made reference to it in 12, verses 12 through 16. And he answers them with these parables. They ask, and when he answers them with this string of parables right along here. And they have some heavy messages. The first one was the barren fig tree, and then the parable of the two sons, and then the landowner. Now, as custodians of the spiritual life and the religious affairs of the nation of Israel, they had a right to ask, but why were they so ignorant? They were so ignorant of spiritual things. Jesus had been there 3 years. He had not hidden his ministry. They'd seen him going around doing things, but they had not seen him as truth, and they would not accept him, and they would not accept John the Baptist. And if you cannot learn new truth if you don't walk in truth we have. That is an essential principle in learning scripture. See, that's why you need to know the Old Testament before you can really glean the truth of the New Testament. And most modern Christians don't want to study the Old Testament. We were just talking about the possibility of getting back into the Old Testament when we finish this parable and begin to meet again. That would be, you know, and you may not even be interested in it. But you cannot really understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. But anyway, they refused the truth, so they couldn't receive the truth of Jesus because they didn't believe John the Baptist. They had both come from God. In the parable of the vineyard, Jesus speaks of the rejection of the nation in its rejection of God, the whole nation. Then in the next one, he tells how they rejected the Son. Now, these are the parables that we covered. And you remember Psalm 118, he said, the builders rejected the chief cornerstone, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the nation of Israel, they were the builders. And he even pointed it out to them in Psalm 118. And I'll tell you, those Old Testament Jews knew those Psalms. It's one thing to know the Bible in your head, but it's another thing to have it interpreted in your heart. See, Isaiah said that very same thing. He said, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone. He that believes in him will never be disappointed. Psalm 118, it said the same thing, exactly the same thing. I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. He was that stone. And they knew that was in the Psalm. They knew that was in the prophet Isaiah. But to see it in flesh, the Word of God made flesh and standing among them, they could not relate Scripture to truth. And that is a fault that's still abroad everywhere. You see, we know Scripture, but we don't see truth. But God's helping us, isn't He?
Yes.
He's not through with us. I learn so much every day. I just thank the Lord to have enough brain left to learn. Now, the consequences of their rejection, and here is a point of, it's not misunderstanding, it's kind of speculation. We read it last week, verse 43 in Matthew 21, where he says, truly, I say to you, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruit of it. And that nation that will bear the fruit is the church.
Yeah.
See, God told Old Testament Israel, said, if you keep my commandments, then you will be to me a holy nation. And First Peter says, but you are a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And this is what the church is, made up of both Jew and Gentile. Now in verse 1 through 14, Jesus teaches a parable which illustrates their rejection of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that neat? They rejected the Father, rejected the Son, and now in this we see a parable telling how they reject the Holy Spirit. Now, there are really two parables in these 14 verses, but the first parable is in verse 1 through 10, and then the parable of the wedding garment begins with verse 11, but we'll take 1 through 10 first. These are the strangest stories, and if you don't have gumption enough to go back and find you some Jewish folklore or some Palestinian folk tales and look into the lives of the people, you can never make heads or tails. I've heard people argue about some of these parables and expose their ignorance so badly by trying to make this mean that and this mean something else, and especially the five wise and five foolish, which we may or may not get to. But it's the understanding of these parables depends on our willingness to look at secular geography and history. Nothing wrong with that. See, we write in the context of how we live. Now, they seem strange, really, but they're right on. The way they did it in those days, in that part of the world, they sent out invitations to a great big feast. If they were going to have one, they sent out the invitations, but they didn't say what time the party was going to be. Now listen. I love it. When everything was ready, they sent the servants with a final summons to tell the guests to come on, the banquet is prepared. The invitations were out to this banquet, but they refused. They didn't want any part of it. It was all ready. You know, you sent out the invitation. It's going to be a party. No mention about the time. So back at the banqueting table, the feast is all ready. When everything gets ready, and nobody knows when it's going to get ready, except the guy that's preparing it. When he gets it ready, he says, go get them. Everything is ready. Go tell them to come on. The table's set. So they went and told them, and they didn't want to come. And they refused to come. And they got plumb ornery about it. It's heavy stuff here, friends. Now, a local meaning, the invited guests who refused to come to the banqueting table were the Jews. Ages ago, they had been chosen of God and invited to come to the Father and to be the bride of the Son. That was their invitation. Yet when he came, they were invited to refuse him, and I mean to follow him, and not only did they refuse, but they insulted him. Isn't Jesus some kind of teacher? See, this little story just flowed out of his wisdom. And it's, don't you see the illustration? Oh, the plot thickens. Now, if they didn't want it, he said to these other servants, go out to the highways and the hedges. Now, they got so angry they burned the city. No, don't forget verse 7. I'm going to come back to verse 7 big time. He said, go out and just get everybody. Get the good and the bad. Just get everybody. Tell everybody that the banquet table is set. The feast is on. Come and dine, the master says. Just go and get them. Now, these folks were publicans and sinners, and they never expected to ever be invited to anything that the Jews had, because there was such a rejection between social classes. Now, if Matthew saw it, the consequences of this rejection was terrible. I want you to look at verse 7. It seems totally out of place to say that the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed the murderers and set the cities afire. But your Bible says that, or almost those same words, depending on what translation you have. Now, with the burning and of the city and so forth, in that setting, you have to be realistic in history and realize what Matthew was talking about. Matthew wrote between 80 and 90 A.D. Did you know the Gospels are not as old as the epistles? That just blows people's minds who don't know it. The Gospels were written after the epistles. We have a dumb way of thinking, well, Matthew's the oldest, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John, and on down. That is not true. The oldest epistle of the New Testament is said to be the either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. Now, there used to be, everybody said it was Thessalonians, but some guys are now saying that it was Galatians. But nonetheless, the gospel writings were almost at the end of the first century. A.D. 90, A.D. 80, along in there. And guess what was looming on the horizon as a result of their rejection of their God was a destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. What happened there was a result of their refusal. And I wrote myself a little note to bring my little book by Barclay or Josephus and read you a tad of it, and I went off and forgot it since I had so much company today. But let me just tell you a little bit about a paragraph that I remember. I've read it many times, but I reread it today, that so horrible was that siege and so much death resulted from what happened there that it even turned the stomachs of the Roman soldiers. And they were supposed to be the really cruel taskmasters. There's an account in one of the pages of Josephus, the historian, that says that some Roman soldiers went into a house where a woman had reportedly roasted her own child. And in the same house where this had happened, there were so many corpses and there was so much death and carnage and rotten flesh lying around where the Jews had killed each other, that it made even, they just turned and walked away. It was the worst disaster that the world has ever known. Jesus said that such tribulation has never been known nor ever will be known again. And if you can, don't worry about the tribulation. Take care of tomorrow. But that tribulation is no doubt in my mind, and I wouldn't want to be disagreeable about it, but he said that the old tribulation, such as has never been nor ever will be again, has happened because the Jews refused to accept their God and their Messiah. They kept on doing their Old Testament thing. That's what Hebrews is all about. Don't you love Hebrews? Yeah. I'm asking the Lord for a half a dozen people somewhere in Baton Rouge that have never studied Hebrews. And I want to get in with it. It's the most exciting study that you can do is the book of Hebrews. Isn't it, Mabel? Mm-hmm. It is wonderful. It sets New and Old Testament right down to fitting together. But do you see that? And Jesus was telling them a story, see, a parable. And no doubt some of them got the message. Now, that's a local meeting. That's one meeting. That's one thing that happened. Now, this feast had intended to be great joy, a marriage feast or any kind of a big celebration, and the Jews knew how to throw one. And, man, they are celebrating people. And it was also representing this marriage feast. It was representing the union of Christ and the church. See, that's going to be a marriage feast. You knew that, didn't you? And their reasons, now hear me carefully, friends, that we're caught up in this just as much as anybody else. Their reasons for not coming to the marriage feast was that they were too much taken up with the cares of life. One went to his farm, another went to his business. So we are so time-centered that we let eternity fall by. Making a living, choosing a life, and that's natural and normal. But we've got to get our priorities right. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Now, a third thing, it illustrates the far-reaching grace of God in going outside the Jewish community and getting the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the publicans and the sinners and the Gentiles. Glory to God. If it hadn't happened like that, you'd have never got in. Not a Jew in the midst of you. Is there? He offered it to them. They didn't take it. And they were so enraged. There was so much damage done because of their rejecting that the city was actually destroyed. And he makes reference to that in these parables. It goes, there's a thread of this destruction of Jerusalem that goes all the way through here. Now, anybody could understand that, right? Then beginning in the 11th verse and going through the 14th, the second parable has to do with the wedding garment. Here again, Jesus is he's talking to them on terms that are very, very familiar to them. You know, the rabbis had a lot of traditional tales, a lot of Jewish folklore, a lot of rabbinical truth, and they hung to that. I mean, you could, if you talk to them on those terms, you could reach them, but you couldn't talk to them on Gentile terms, and they didn't know anything about grace because they were so inoculated and steeped in the law. Now, one of the rabbinical traditions was this, and this is so cute. The king invites the guests to a feast, but he doesn't even tell them the date of it. Just coming. Don't know. Just coming. But what he did tell them was to wash yourself and anoint yourself and get you the right kind of clothes. This is a fancy feast. Be sure you got the right thing on. Get you a wedding garment. So, if they were washed and anointed and had the right clothing, then they were supposed to be ready when the summons came. Now, the wise ones got ready. Are you hearing me? And they stayed close by so they'd know when the summons came, they could go to where the feast was. The wise ones didn't fool around. They paid attention and did what they were told to do, but the foolish ones, they said, oh, it won't take. Now, this is rabbinical tradition. They said, it won't take long. We've got plenty of time. No use to get in a hurry. So they went on about their business, each to his own trade, each to his own business. And suddenly, the summons came. The wise who were prepared were ready. They went in, and they sat down. And the foolish ones who hadn't done anything to get ready, they couldn't get in. They had to stay outside and do without. And miss out on the joy and the fun. But one managed to get in. And we read the conversation in verse 12 through 14. The Pharisees, he said to them, when the king came in, he looked over the dinner guests. And he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to them, friend, how did you come in without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. He was speechless. He hadn't prepared, but he'd gotten in. What does the wedding garment mean? Now, there was another rabbinical tradition. Now, this is so cute. This makes this spicy and rich. I got excited when I began to think, see how they would understand a parable if because of their tradition. But another one said that the king kept all the garments for the guests that he invited. He kept them and he was in charge of them. And when the parties were over and the feast was over and they started to go home, they didn't take that wedding garment out into the world. It would be soiled and tattered and dirty and worn. But they would take off their festive clothes and give it back to the king, and he kept it clean. Isn't that neat? So, what would the wedding garment mean then to the church if it was that kind of garment? Well, it was the robe of righteousness. It was the garment of praise. I'm sorry, Lane isn't here. He'd get excited over saying I have turned in my old worn out garment and got me that's tattered and torn and got me a new garment that's never been worn, and this is 50 in right there. You see, the old garment of sin and carelessness, the man, see, he didn't turn in his garment so the king could keep it clean. He wore his righteousness out into the world and couldn't keep it clean. And the other one just didn't, the other tradition. He just didn't make any bother at all about his garment. You know, he just said, well, I got time. How did he get in? Here we see a what we would call a hypocrite. Somebody in there that didn't have the heart for it. Back in verse 10, you remember it says they gathered all of them, the good and the bad, as many as they found. Even before the invitation, there were some of those Gentiles outside anticipating. Did you ever get to think, I love this, just to talk about the centurions. There were three centurions in the New Testament, and man, their testimony is a preaching topic. And they were all Gentiles, and they were all anticipating the kingdom of God. The centurion, you know, sent and told Jesus to heal my son. And Cornelius was a centurion, and the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles in his house. And man, he was ready for it. He sent for Peter. And then there was the Roman centurion at the cross, you know. And he said, surely this was the Son of God. And they were not the only ones that were anticipating. They were there. There were some Jews in Acts, and some Greeks in Acts 17 that were waiting. And there was a whole bunch of them in Corinth that were really washed clean Gentiles. You see, they were some anticipating the kingdom of God. But in the church, even now, see, there are those that just got in but are not true to their commitment without the wedding garment. They get in. I want you to notice something. When the king came in, their nakedness wasn't exposed until he saw it. You see that? And he wasn't naked, physically naked. He was just naked of the wedding garment. He had on clothes. The king himself came in. He was there. You know, the Bible says that Jesus walks among the candlesticks. He's in church. I was listening to some stuff on Larry King Live, and you know, I'm sure you saw this Baptist fellow that had decided Jesus wasn't Messiah, so he went back to Judaism, and Larry King said, addressed this man, he said, now, sir, if Jesus were here, and this other preacher said, well, Jesus is here, that blew Larry King's mind.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus is here. He is here. He walks among the candlesticks in this building. The king came there. He wasn't discovered, see, until, as I said, to be without proper clothing until the king discovered it. See, it's a picture of Christ coming on the eternal scene and finding those who are in righteousness and those who are in hypocrisy. And there's no use for you and me to try to find them. That's not our business. He didn't scold the gatekeeper or the doorkeeper for letting them in. He didn't fuss at anybody. Just wonder how he come, what he walk in for. And as soon as he came, see, he instantly discovered this man was not in proper attire. He had no business to be there. That's scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
What should he have had on other than the robe of righteousness and the garment of praise? Romans 13:12 says, put on the armor of light. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, if you've been baptized with Christ, then you are clothed with Christ. Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new man made in the likeness of God, who is and is created in righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God. And Colossians 3:10 and 3:14 says, put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge, to the image of the one who created him. Now, that's what you're supposed to wear. That's plain, isn't it? See, this is for us. What are we to wear to the marriage feast? You are to put on the armor of light. You are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to put on the new man who is made in the image of God and is creating in you righteousness and holiness. There's something to wear. We have something to wear.
Yes.
Revelation 9, and this is the best one yet, friends. Button your seatbelt, would you? Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. At the marriage, says, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. This is what the prayer was about. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Hallelujah. Woo! Isn't that good stuff? See, we can't say we don't have anything to wear. There's plenty to wear to the marriage supper. Doesn't that make the parables rich and makes them make sense, doesn't it? Now, the outcome of all this is frightening. The reason that this is recorded is to try to teach us not to try to fool the king. Don't try to fool the king. As soon as he knows. Isn't this interesting that the king said to him, friends? Well, the man wasn't his enemy. He wasn't an enemy of Christ. And Christ wasn't his enemy. It's all right for him to call him friends. It's good. He pretended, but his friendship was shallow. But he wasn't his enemy. He didn't hate him. See, that's what is so difficult about heresy and antichrist, is that it's not outwardly, blatantly enemies of the gospel. It's always sugarcoated with enough truth that it makes it, this deception is the great enemy in Christianity. It's not somebody to stand up and say, I'll shoot you if you don't deny Christ. That would just make you stronger. But there's that subtle temptation to compromise or to make him less than he really is, or to add something to the atonement, or add something to the incarnation, or add something to the resurrection that gets it, makes it, keeps it, robs it of its purity. Now, the king didn't chide the servants for letting him in, but he corrected the man. The man is the only one that gets the rod. Nobody's blamed for him getting there. It's his responsibility. The man had dishonored the king and the rest of the bridal company. He was out of place. The man had received the grace of God in vain. I said, he had received the grace of God to no result, in vain. When questioned, he didn't have any answer. And we won't either, friends. The king then orders him bound. And the word bound there is important because it means he cannot escape. There is no second chance. If one is caught in that condition, when the king comes, he will be bound and put into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you don't hear that preached, I guarantee you. We were talking about that today. You don't hear anybody ever preach it's heaven or it's hell. It's glory or it's darkness. It's saved or it's lost. It would be good for all of us to study Jonathan Edwards' sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, supposed to be the most popular sermon that was ever preached on the destiny of hell. But this parable, this thing Jesus is saying, very plainly says, if we are in God's, at the marriage supper, if we are there before him without our garment of righteousness, without our new man, without the armor of light, without having put on the Lord Jesus Christ, without walking in the righteousness that he has given, he will say, you know, we have pussyfooted this gospel until it's just, y'all can recognize it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And the true gospel just scares the socks off of us if we just get down the thing. Now, that's got my name on it. I'm going to have to clean up my act and keep it clean. And you know, as notice it says there, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Who made the bride ready? Everybody's got to make himself ready. That we can't depend on the preacher to do it. We can't depend on the deacons to do it. So this is what our friend was talking about by announcing to that church body that the church is not a hospital. It's a boot camp. We're not here to pacify a bunch of invalids. We're here to make soldiers for an army. And you grow up. I heard Jack Hayford say that, you know, he looked at his church and how big it was. He said, well, with good help in 4 years, I can go back to selling shoes. He'd get those people so mature, they wouldn't even need him to pastor them. But you see, we just really need to grow up and realize this gospel means what it says. And Jesus was not only illustrating to them what was going to happen, it was recorded for the church. He didn't have any answer. We'll be without excuse. The picture in verse 13 is the picture of hell. And the statement of verse 14 is always a shocker. And boy, you can get a controversy started in a hurry when you're reading that verse. Are y'all cold? Turn that off. You know what? Listen at that next verse. Many are called, but few are chosen. Are you hearing me? Do you realize that the Bible, this is talking to us? Many are called, but few are chosen. Before I leave that, I want to read a verse in the Colossians about outer darkness and light. This is so rich, and then I'll go on. But this is so rich. I thought about it today. I knew it was there, and I thought about it and just made a note for us to read the first chapter of Colossians. Oh, you almost have to start with verse 9. Well, let's read it. What time to hold? Mm-hmm. Verse 9 of first chapter of Colossians. I'm talking to you now about the light and the darkness. We don't want to be cast into outer darkness. For this reason, Paul says to the church at Colossae, since the day we heard of it, we haven't ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What a noble request. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Now, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is one of the most pregnant verses of sections of Scripture. You can birth more out of those verses right there by just looking at every one of those requests and just looking at what happened when Jesus really came and brought salvation. The Father, in this great plan of salvation, has qualified us. Boy, y'all are quiet. Has qualified us. He has given us the qualities we need. We have the qualifications, and the qualifications are the object of Paul's prayers there. That's what Paul is praying for. See, these are the qualifications. His power, his might, steadfastness, patience, joy, thanksgiving, walking worthy, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, there's such a little bit of emphasis placed on the Word of God in our nation, really. You know, people don't have Sunday school and do everything else, you know, don't let anything interfere with certain parts, but don't, you know, just do it during Sunday school. To me, that is the biggest slap in the face in the world. The Word of God is the only thing, friends, that's going to equip you to fight the battle. That's the only thing. The only thing. Now, everything else in the church program is good, but this Word is dynamite. It is power. And the only way you can increase in the knowledge of God is to increase in the knowledge of this Word, because God is in His Word. And the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and went back and sent the Holy Spirit so that we can be taught the Word of God. Without the Holy Ghost, you can't learn the Word of God. You can learn facts, you know, and memorize verses. But it will, when it gets down inside your spirit, then Spirit bears witness with Spirit that you're really a child of God. Well, isn't that good about the saints in light? Well, let me go on. I was too good for me to skip. I looked over it down here. Now, here's the picture. Many are called and few are chosen. Doesn't that just make your hair stand on end? Multitudes will hear the call to salvation. Multitudes. Mm-hmm. Now, among those who hear it, there are going to be several reactions. There are those who will make fun of it, mm-hmm. and you've heard them.
Yes.
There are those who are more interested in other things, and you know those. There are those who make a profession of it, but don't get the wedding garment, mm-hmm. are not properly dressed for their place. There are others that make an effort, but their mouths say one thing and their hearts are filled with another, and their life takes their mouth rather than their heart. I mean, it takes their heart rather than their mouth. We call that hypocrisy. If you take all of those out, now if everybody that makes fun of it, everybody's not interested, everybody's too busy, and everybody that's really hypocritical about it. If you take all of that out of the multitude of people that hear the gospel, there's not many left. Have you ever just sat in an airport or some big shopping center and just watched the multitude, the teeming multitudes of people? And would you just like to just stop them one by one, you know, as cattle going through a sheep jumping over or something, and just catch them one by one and say, are you saved? Are you saved? You would find among any 25 or 30 people that you ask, you would find illustration of all four of those categories. Then you'll find somebody that will make fun of it. You'd find somebody say, I ain't got time. You'd find somebody say, well, I hope so. You'd find somebody say, yes, ma'am. And be as mean as a yard dog on the inside. You would. And you won't find then that there are that many. That, you know, I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. There won't be too many left. That's scary, isn't it? Many are called and few are chosen. The old Puritans used to say, because nobody but me and Galen like the old Puritans and John Green, and Paul does. But the old Puritans used to say, many are called to hear the gospel, but the chosen believe it. That's rich. But the chosen believe. You know, you talk about being chosen, it just makes some people so uncomfortable and they get angry. Because they don't believe that God does the choosing. Let me ask you something. What in the world is in any of us that would make us choose God? I mean, it's something, you can get in a controversy about it, and we're not going to do that. Because you know why we can't get into a controversy about it? Because nobody can explain it. The Lord said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus said, shall I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, no, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. And then he goes on to tell him that it's like the wind. It blows where it will. And nobody can understand that. Who could explain that? The mystery of redemption. Oh, glory to God. I'm glad I'm in it, aren't you?
Yeah.
And you know, he said, well, how do you know? Well, if I'm not, I'm so interested, I know I will be. I can't miss it because it's all I want to do and talk about. It's this great plan of God's wonderful salvation. You see, we've been on the both sides of the fence. We've been lost, and now we're saved. And there is nothing to go back out there into the world to. You talk about the beggarly elements. My goodness. Now, Jesus taught in these parables that the Jews will reject the Father, they reject the Son, they reject the Spirit, they reject the kingdom. And the violence mentioned in verse 7 happened in that very generation. Now, we'll talk about that for a minute and, you know, probably stir up some controversy, but don't be like that because I don't know any more than you do and you don't know anything either. We know very little for sure. But Matthew 24 is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible. And the difficulties are not what the Bible says, but the difficulties are men's interpretation of what the Bible says. Now, Jesus has been talking about the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, and he has addressed the Pharisees. And in Matthew 24, verse 37, let's look at that just a moment. Matthew 24 and verse 37. He said in verse 36 of 23 there. So we're not going chapter by chapter, we're going parable to parable. He said in 23, I'm getting ready to talk about 24 a minute. He said, truly I say to thee, to you all these things shall come upon this generation. And he's talking about destruction and bloodshed and sorrow. Then having said that this, all these terrible things would come to that generation, before that generation passed it, they would see the things he was talking about. Matthew 23. Well, I'm looking at verse 31 and on. Now look in verse 37. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Remember, you just told them they wouldn't go to the feast, they wouldn't put on a wedding garment, they wouldn't receive the gospel. They rejected Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, "Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, this set the stage for Matthew 24, which is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Luke 22 and Mark 13 has the same thing. So what we want to do is just skip over to the parable of the fig tree in verse 32 in Matthew 24. Now, notice Jesus says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." When Luke records that, Luke wasn't a Jew. He said, "Behold the parable of the fig tree and the other trees." So this is not just for the Jews. This is for any nation that rejects Christ and won't receive him, but he came to the Jews first. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. But Luke, being not a Jew, see, he was a Gentile. He said, "The fig tree and all the trees." Isn't that neat? I never knew that till today. Now, in verse 32 through 35 of this, it seems to say that as one can tell that the summer is coming by the budding of the fig tree, and Luke says, and the trees, so one can recognize the signs of the world when Jesus will be coming again. It looks like it says that, but it does not say that. Then it says, "This generation." Now look in verse 34. This is deep water. "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, he is talking also in some of these verses about his death. It's the most difficult chapter to me in all the Bible. But nonetheless, when he says this generation will not pass until these things happen. Now, that generation did not see the coming of the Lord. They did not. Not in a generation since then. Hundreds of generations have come and gone, and we have not seen the second coming of the Lord. We're still waiting. Now, one place in Mark, Jesus had said to those, he said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power." Y'all remember that? Well, he meant that some of those folks that he was talking to, like I'm talking to you, would not die until the kingdom of God came in power. And those same guys were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the kingdom of God came in power. So, you know, when he says this generation, he means that generation. Now, they did look for Jesus to come immediately. They really did. They looked and longed for the release and the relief because the early church knew nothing about the name it and claim it junk. Nothing. They knew nothing about comfort, blessings, fine houses and fine cars, being a king's kid. They didn't know that. How many of you all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Blessed relief would have been for Jesus to come. They anticipated not their physical lives. And we don't need to say that we don't, because we do. We enjoy our comforts. And God doesn't hate us for that. He's blessed us with it. But I want to tell you, if you're in discomfort and persecution, it would be wonderful to know that Jesus was going to get you out of it before Thursday night or whenever. You see, they didn't know the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the second coming of Christ. That is a real important. They did not know the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the second coming of Christ. And Jesus kept saying the kingdom of heaven will be like this. The kingdom of heaven is like the parable of the sword. The kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is people who make a choice. But he said to them, "You have rejected yours, so only these horrible things can happen to you." Now, he said, before all these things taking place, he was talking about the awful events of verse 15 through 28 of that chapter. And I don't want to get back into this stuff in Daniel, but you see the clue to understanding Matthew 24 is to understand Daniel 9, about the abomination of desolation is. And I don't want to get into that because I want to get through here. But if if we can get the Old Testament prophets, and especially that in Daniel, straight, it would help us to get this in Matthew 24 straight. Now, the start of chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, he's talking about the doom of the city. Look at verse 2. He said, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." We went to a place in Israel the last time we were there. I'd never been before. And this old German nun was talking about that Wailing Wall out there. And she was really kind of making snide remarks at the Jews for making such a tourist trap out of every little thing that was over there, and they do. And she said, Jesus said that there would not be one stone left upon another one. And that brisk Jewish, with German accent. And she said, "Did Jesus lie?" And she was talking about this big stone edifice, you know, that's up there, and everybody doing homage to it, and acting like it's some kind of a sacred shrine, you know, taking pictures by the Wailing Wall. We all did it too, and we'll do it again. If the Lord ever lets us go back, it's exciting. But what she was saying was that if Jesus told the truth, then that's not the original wall. There wouldn't be one stone left upon another. Which is, you know, I punched John. I said, "Did you hear what she said?" He was sorry he'd gone with me before he got back. I just asked him this. Oh, it was so much fun. But he's talking about the doom of the city and the destruction of the temple. The temple was something, man, you know. Now, here he begins to deal with the future. 1 and 2, the siege of Jerusalem. See, that was in the future, which is described in verses 15 through 22. Now, this is the most amazing chapter. Verse 6, 7, 8, and 28 through 31 deal with what they call the day of the Lord. Verse 9 and 10 deal with the awful persecution they're facing. And verse 4, 5, and 11 through 23, and 20 through 26 deal with the dangers in the church, heresy, deception, and false Christ. Verse 3, 14, 27, 28 deal with the second coming of Christ. Now, this really confusion, but there is a sixfold future vision included, and all this thing is in the future. I wish Jesus had said, "Now, brothers, I want to talk to you now about the destruction of the temple," and finish that, and then said, "Now, I want to talk to you about when I'm coming back," finish that, and then I want to talk to you about the persecution you're going to face. But he didn't do it that way. He just talked. Now, see, the way you see this depends on what you've been taught about the tribulation and all that kind of stuff, you know, and it really doesn't amount to a hill of beans because Jesus and Paul both said in the Word you're going to have tribulation. Don't court tribulation. There's no use in getting excited about tribulation. Get excited about the joy of the Lord. But anyway, this tribulation that he is talking about, and I believe this, but I wouldn't fall out with you if you don't, I believe that tribulation that Jesus talked about was what happened here in A.D. 70. He said there'd never been anything like it, and there never would be again. And you read Josephus if you want to be convinced of the horror of the siege of Jerusalem. You can hardly read it. I'm telling you, it'll turn your stomach. They took children and cut them open from their chin down to their lower body parts, just split them open. And then they would put grains of corn in that body cavity. And they would throw them out in an arena, and then loose wild animals on. And the wild animals wanted the corn, but in the process of eating the corn, well, they would tear the bodies of the children. I mean, it was horrible. It was horrible. But God allowed that to happen because they rejected his Messiah. You say, "God didn't like that." Well, I'd argue with that, wouldn't you? And the abomination of desolation in Daniel and the Antichrist and the rapture of the church and all that. You see, we've got to comb through all of that stuff. But I want to tell you something, friends. The confusion will clear out if you can see that awful tribulation is over with. And some people, I mean, they can talk about that tribulation and just get plumb excited. And you know, people will pack out a church house to hear about tribulation, and you try to get them to hear about the good things of the gospel, you won't get a corporal's guard over the finished work of redemption. You know, people, we are savage or something. I don't know what's the matter with us. This tribulation is referred to in way back in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, the word of the Lord to Moses said, let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. And Moses is talking to him about all blessings and cursings. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand." And the eagle was the ensign of the Roman army. "A nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." And Brother Josephus will tell you how they did old and young. It shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in your towns until your high and fortified walls, and when you trust it, come down throughout your land, and it will besiege you in your towns throughout. And then it says in the next verse, you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters that the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Mm-hmm. That comes near describing what happened, what the Romans did to Jerusalem in A.D. 70 than any other verse of Scripture. You see, the church doesn't know anything about A.D. 70. That's right. It is a milestone event in the history of the church. Nobody preaches it. Nobody teaches it. Nobody wants to hear anything about it. It is a milestone of church history, A.D. 70. That was the end of Judaism. God wanted that temple destroyed. He had built a new temple. It had Corinthians in it. Glory to God. It had Galatians in it. It had Ephesians in it. Philippians in it. Had prostitutes and tax collectors, all kind of dirty devils in it. And Paul wrote to those at Corinth, and they were the sorriest of the lot. And Paul looked out the window and said, you know, fornicators, drunkards, idolaters, homosexuals, bestial. Paul said, and such were some of you. And in that same epistle, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Know you not? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God didn't want that stone temple. He had built a new temple. But they were so undiscerning and unwilling to accept the truth that they kept on doing their lambs, bulls, and goats, and heifers, and all that kind of stuff, when the precious blood of Jesus had washed away the sins of the world. That said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But they rejected it. They wouldn't quit, and God destroyed the thing. And boy, there's more history there. That is the sharp ending of the old way and the total application of the blood of Jesus Christ for every sin, Jew, Gentile, every sin. Does everybody understand that? When Jesus said in verse 34, this generation, he meant those that were standing there. And the temple and the city of Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, friends. The ground was piled up where it had stood. And the city was sacked and destroyed about 40 years later. And this is a generation, see, within 40 years. It really wasn't 40 years because it was 80 or 90. It was more within 20 years' time. That happened, and that generation was still around when it happened. And earlier in Matthew's gospel, he says, and when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, when you see Titus and Vespasian and the Romans circling around Jerusalem, he said, you get out of town. And if they hadn't gone, there'd be no church today. They got out of town and saved the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Well, this has to do with the parables. I know you're wondering. Now, this judgment that he's going to talk about with the sign here, almost immediately upon Jerusalem for rejecting the Messiah, and then the final judgment of all the nations when he returns, who will be found without the Messiah. Now, you can say a whole lot more, but this parable here, the fig tree, is a sign, and we don't go by signs. We go by faith in the truth, but a definite sign would be given for unbelievers to believe, if they will believe, and the sign will be given to believers who will heed the warning. That is the time. When you see these armies surrounding, when you see the fig tree, it's like you know it's summer. When you know it, that's a sign. You watch for the sign of the danger that's coming. Now, the whole thing of the parables, friends, is being ready. It's being ready. The serious imbalance, I can't say it that way, really. The lack of emphasis in churches on our going. See, most of us will go before he comes. Some of us will go. Being old and gray has nothing to do with it. Look at this 23-year-old young man. See, now he's gone. We don't know. But these parables Jesus is saying is to be ready. And to be ready. And again, be ready when he deals with his coming in the next few verses. And then he said, and I don't want to belabor this, but he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Now that's parabolic language. That is not a parable. That is parabolic language. And I just chunked it in here. It's such a good illustration of getting ready. God spoke to Noah, said, build a boat. It's going to rain. Noah built a boat, got everything ready. The whole world laughed at him, just kept on right doing their thing. And when the flood came, Noah was ready. And the rest of them were lost. Do you realize that every human being on the face of the earth except Noah and his family were drowned in the flood? Now, if you don't believe that, don't believe John 3:16. See, just it's not a pick-and-choose affair. You've got to take the whole counsel of God. Isn't that almost unbelievable? You see, we've made such a Santa Claus out of God the Father. We've made him such an old granddaddy pushover. Such a good old boy, you know. I'll tell you, it behooves us to back up and take a good square look at the wrath of God. We'll be teaching on the wrath of God Sunday mornings one of these days. I want to tell you, that will get your attention. The wrath of God. Well, let me go on. Now, from then Jesus said, and I want to talk to you about the parable of the 10 virgins, and then we will quit, and this is the best one. Then he said, see, Jesus is still talking to him about being ready and about receiving the Messiah and doing what God said. But in the parable of the 10 virgins, it's again, get ready. Now, let me say this about the parable of the 10 virgins. It wouldn't make a bit of sense to you in the world if you don't know Palestinian wedding culture folklore. It's just like a page out of a book on marriage customs of the Palestinian nation. Now, it was a big thing. A marriage, man, it's a big thing in our culture. But it was a far bigger thing in Old Testament Jewish life than probably in a nation that we know anything about. When there was a wedding, the whole village was involved. Everybody, every age. And they would follow the newly married couple to their home. And they'd take the longest route they could so they could pass as many people as they could to get everybody's good wishes and joy. Oh, it was wonderful. They just ran through the countryside. You've probably seen it in movies. There was a little bit of it in The Fiddler on the Roof. But they just made such a big thing out of that. Someone said that you could, the rabbi said, that you could, that going, joining a wedding procession was a good enough reason to stop studying the law. So just close your law book and get with the program. So the wedding comes on, said, get with it. Man, they loved those weddings. They would shout and play their instruments and beat their tambourines and get going. Now, the couple didn't go for a honeymoon. They had open house for a week. I would not want that new to marry, but that's the way it was. And at this week, they were treated like royalty, the bride and the bridegroom. I mean, it was such a fancy, beautiful affair. Such a good time for everybody. Chosen friends, now listen to this, chosen friends were admitted both to the ceremony and to the week of celebration. But to get to the wedding, they had to know just exactly when to go. They had to know just exactly the time. These 10 virgins now, these young unmarried women, key characters in the story, and nobody knows why they were 10, except, you know, in the Bible, that's a complete number, whatever that means. Some man told a story visiting over there about seeing these 10 maidens dancing through the countryside. So he said to his guide there, he said, who are they? Oh, he said, they're just maidens going to keep the bride company and be sure that everything's all right for the wedding. So the visitor said, is there any chance we can see? You know, everybody likes a wedding. Is there any chance we can see the wedding? And the guide said, well, probably not unless you know exactly when it's going to be. He said, we don't know when it's going to be. Now, some of them know, but we don't know when it's going to be. He said, maybe tonight, and it may be tomorrow night. And it may be 2 or 3 weeks away. We can't go unless we know exactly when to go. But no one will ever know. The bridegroom just appears when he gets ready. When the bridegroom comes, it's time for the wedding. So you got to stay close enough to that wedding party and to those folks that are going to the wedding. You got to stay close enough to them. Because they are going to watch for the bridegroom. Nobody knows when he comes. And when you see the bridegroom, you know it's time for the wedding. Doesn't that make that delightful? I said, doesn't that make that sense?
Yes.
See, one of the most exciting things that they tried to do was to catch a wedding party napping. That was a real trick if you could just catch some of them asleep instead of waiting for the bridegroom, see. It's 2 or 3 week period here. Man, they were just living it up. But if you could catch some of them napping, so the groom would come unexpectedly and catch them not ready. They just made a game out of it in folklore, not in religion, but in folklore. They just made a game out of it. But Jesus said, it's going to be like this. It may be midnight, but by law, he is obliged to send somebody out in the street and say, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And the bridal party is supposed to be ready at any time to hear, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Anytime he gets ready, it's his party. I said it's his party.
Yeah.
No, and another thing that was true in this particular folklore, nobody could be out in the street after night without a lighted lamp. So when the bridegroom came, the door was locked. And if you didn't have a light in your lamp, you weren't even allowed, you weren't even supposed to be outside there getting any ways near the wedding party. Are you getting the picture?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If you didn't have your lamp lit, you couldn't go get it lit. It was too late. They shut that door. You just should have been watching for the bridegroom. You should have had your ears tuned so when they said, behold, the bridegroom coming, that you speeded up with your feet and you got up and you got in. You see what the story is saying? I said, do you see what the story is saying? So there's an immediate meaning and a universal meaning. The immediate meaning was directed against the Jews. They should have been preparing for this great event when Jesus came. They should have known. It had been told them since they were first chosen about the Redeemer, about the Messiah, about Emmanuel. Instead, they refused. They were unprepared and they got shut out. So 5 of these gals were wise and they had their lamps trimmed and burning. 5 of them didn't keep up with the wedding party. They let their lamps go out so they couldn't even get out and listen for the bridegroom's call. Clear, isn't it? And all is always the Holy Spirit, always in the Bible, or healing. Some things can't be obtained at the last minute. That's sad, isn't it? Some things that are important in life cannot be obtained at the last minute. Some things can't be borrowed. You got to have your own. See, they couldn't borrow oil. You can't borrow the Holy Spirit. You can't get into the wedding feast on somebody else's portion. You can't borrow a relationship with God. You've got to get in the wedding feast on your own. And you've got to stay close enough to the wedding party to know when the bridegroom's coming. So you can't borrow spiritual strength. You can't borrow an anointing. You can't borrow somebody else's birthright. You've got to have that for yourself. You can't buy it. You can't get it at the last minute. You've got to have that, and you've got to keep that, and you've got to keep your lamp shining. You've got to keep your wick trimmed. You've got to keep your testimony burning. See, in these parables, we see how Israel rejected their Messiah, and on a long-range basis, we see the outcome of rejection, unpreparedness, refusal, and unbelief. That's what Jesus was saying. This is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like all of these things. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's not a dime worth of difference. But this is what it is. He's coming, and we don't know when he's coming. There's a lot of things happening and going to happen before, well, most of it. They're all the Old Testament, of course, has done, but and this thing with Jerusalem has finished, but it had not happened when Jesus was telling them about it. So he said, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. And it's interesting, isn't it? How he subtly pronounced such dynamic of truth in little simple folk tales But if you don't know the folklore, it doesn't make any sense. And I've heard that five wise and five foolish virgins. I have heard every denomination under heaven called the five foolish virgins. I've heard it's the Catholics and the Protestants and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jews and the Gentiles and everything. It doesn't mean any of that, friends. It means there are those who were too stupid to obey and get ready, and there were those who were wise enough to get ready and stay close. It's real simple. Well, we'll do one more session on the parables. Okay?
That's interesting, isn't it? Well, I'm glad you didn't waste your time.